through verse 21 to get the entire context of how Paul is praying here for the Ephesian believers. Let's hear God's word, reading from the New International Version. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We come this week to the end of our August series, Praying with Paul, as next week Pastor Harris will be leading us back in James chapter 2, as you'll notice in your bulletin. We started this series by looking at three of Paul's intercessory prayers that can tell us how to pray. In other words, we asked how-to questions as we looked at three different of Paul's prayers. And maybe it'd be helpful for us just to review briefly what we learned there. How can we pray more as Paul does? Well, we learned in the first week about two underlying dynamics of Paul's prayers, that he prays from the already, from what has already happened, to the not yet, to what is yet to come. And he also prays from the inward to the outward, from the inward and what is to happen inside, then going outward. And then the second week, we looked at two very central balances in the Christian life. We looked at the importance of having love that's balanced with wisdom, and purity that's balanced with fruit. And then last week, those of you who were here know we looked at Ephesians 3:14-19 and saw some of the great riches of Paul's prayer there, where Paul prays that not that certain circumstances would change, but that the believers in Ephesus would be changed from the inside by having inner strength, inner knowledge of Christ's love, and then the fullness of Jesus Christ himself. And so now we come to the very end of the first half of the book of Ephesians, actually. These last two verses that have been called the grand doxology. And Paul here, in a sense, encapsulates everything that he's been saying in the first half of Ephesians and looks towards the second half of Ephesians. And here, after 3 weeks of how-tos in our prayer life and learning how to pray, we ask the question, why bother? Why bother to pray at all? After all, it's such hard work. It takes so much effort. Those of you who have been Christians for a while realize that it takes an awful lot of effort and energy to organize your prayer life individually and as a family, and it even takes even more energy to carry that through consistently and diligently on a day-to-day basis. So praying takes an awful lot of work. Why bother with something like prayer? Why not do something instead of prayer? Well, I think because there's no convenient time to pray, we need to ask that question to ourselves and say, okay, what makes it worth going out of our way? Why bother to pray? Well, we pray, as Paul answers in these two verses, to glorify God, to praise God. And I submit to you that there's at least three reasons that Paul gives us in just these two verses why we should praise God, things that we can praise God for. And we can praise God for his great ability, for his power at work within us, and thirdly, for his church. We can and should praise our great God for his marvelous ability, his power at work within us, and his church. First then, let's consider his ability. We've looked at this in different ways this morning, some of the hymns we've sung about God's awesome power. And our God is indeed a God that is capable of great things. God is a God who is capable of awesome miracles. He's a wonder worker. He's a God of great wonders. One of my favorite hymns that we didn't sing this morning is, Great God of Wonders, all your ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. God indeed is a great God of wonders, and he's proven that over and over again in the scriptures and in redemptive history. God is a God of miracles. But you see, God's miracles are not just magic tricks. They're not just fun and games for their own sake, but they always have a purpose. They have a redemptive purpose. Their purpose is to show another facet of God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. And throughout redemptive history, God shows his grace and mercy through miracles of all different sorts. We focused this morning on the parting of the Red Sea and the amazing thing that God did there. And the Old Testament constantly looks back to that event and says, yes, that is what God is like. God is a God of redemption. He's a God that saves his people. He's a God that does miracles, even parting the sea like that. Tom reviewed the story for us wonderfully, so we don't need to go into details. But think about what kind of event that must have been. Who would have predicted such a thing? Who could have expected such a miracle as the parting of the waters at that time? Imagine yourself as a sort of a doubting Israelite, and you're being chased out of Egypt after spoiling Egypt with all of Egypt's best goodies in your knapsacks. And you're racing as fast as you can with the world's most powerful army pursuing you. And you get up towards the Red Sea, and there's this huge body of water. And it looks like you're being crushed and pushed right against it by these chariots and these horsemen coming down on you at tremendous speed. And they cry out to God, as Tom reviewed for us, God, what are you doing to us? What are you trying to prove? Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt? At least we had food back there. At least we weren't going to get creamed by this army or drowned in this water. What are you trying to prove? But among other things, God is proving that he's a God of mercy. He's a God of redemption, the God that saves his people. He's a God that's capable and able to control the waters. He is capable to redeem his people. You see, the waters part, the people go through on the dry land, and once they're through, as Moses stretches his staff back over the waters come in and swamp the Egyptians, as we heard this morning. And who could have predicted that? Dramatic? Yes. Far-fetched? Yeah. But God is a God of wonders. He's not a God that's bound by our expectations. He's not a God that is bound in any way. He's a God of wonders. A God of miracles. Many other times in the Old Testament, God proves that he is able to provide for his people. He's able to do wonders to save them. I think one of the greatest Old Testament history lessons in a nutshell is Psalm 78. You may want to flip there with me. Psalm 78. If you've never studied this psalm, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a marvelous Old Testament history lesson in a nutshell, in a capsule form, because it looks back on so many things that God did and recounts them for the Israelites. But in Psalm 78, we see in verses 1 to 4, the psalmist says this, "Oh, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell them to the next generation. The praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done." You see, that's why the psalmist is going through this huge psalm. To recount the praiseworthy deeds of God, to recount the wonders that he has done for his children of old. And we see the Red Sea is even mentioned here in verses 12 and 13. It's recounted in just a couple lines. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. All the plagues that were inflicted on the Egyptians because they hardened their hearts. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in Egypt in the region of Zoan. And he divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. That is what God did. And then later, after the Israelites get through the Red Sea and they're in the desert of Sinai, the miracles continue, the wonders and the wondrous provisions of God continue. And the psalmist goes on to recount some of those. In verses 14 through 16, the psalmist says this: He guided them with a cloud by day and with the light from the fire at night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the sea. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. You see, God provided water for his people in the midst of a parched desert. And he provided manna, bread from heaven, that strange stuff that the Bible talks about as the very bread of heaven. In verses 23 through 25, the psalmist says, He gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. God provides for his people. He sends food for their stomachs, even as he sends water. And he also sends quail, not just bread products, but he sends meat in abundance, verses 26 and 7. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and let forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like the sand on the seashore. Those of you who have been to the seashore recently know how plentiful the sand is there. Well, the scriptures are likening the number of quails that God sent for his people to the number of grains of sand on the seashore. We're talking abundance. We're talking more than enough. We're talking gracious provision from God. And so amazingly, in spite of all this, as the psalmist says in verse 32, in spite of all this, the Israelites kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. But God continued to do those wonders. He continued to provide for his people. He is a faithful God. And you see, all this faithfulness and patience and all these wonders point us towards the coming wonder of the coming great wonder of God in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the wonder of God. Jesus Christ is the miracle of God. And specifically, God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin in his sacrificial death. And then he raised him again from the dead to prove that he did what he said he would do. He raised Jesus from the dead. A miracle, a wonder. Who could have predicted that? And yet, God did it. You see, Christ's resurrection is God's greatest miracle. Christ's resurrection proves that God conclusively has destroyed Satan's dominion, has destroyed sin's domain and its reign, and is capable of fully accomplishing redemption for his people. You see, our God is a God who is able to save, as Christ's resurrection proves. Our God is able and capable, as Christ so shows us. And you see, Paul says, back in Ephesians 3, that God is able to do. He's able to do because he's a God who is neither idle nor inactive, much less dead. God is active in doing. He's a God that does. He's able to do all we ask. All we ask. Because he's a God who hears and answers prayer. You see, God is able to do what we even think or even imagine. Because he's a God who reads our thoughts. He's a God who knows our thoughts, and sometimes we imagine things that we don't even dare ask for, but he knows those things. He's a God who knows our thoughts, and he's able to do all we ask or think. He's able to do all of that, for he knows it all, and he can perform it all. He can perform all things, and he's able to do more than all we ask or imagine, because he's a God of superabundance. He's a God of the grains of sand on the seashore and his provision. He is a God of magnificent plenty. He is a God of superabundance. He doesn't give his grace by calculated measure. And so even he's able to do far more abundantly, or exceedingly abundantly, or infinitely more than all we ask or imagine. That's the kind of super superlative Paul uses here. He sort of creates his own word. He says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, infinitely more than all we can ask, all that we can imagine. You see, it's like our song that we sung with the children. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he can't do. Absolutely nothing. Our God is a God of great capability, a God of great ability. Now I ask you, how much do you typically ask God for? Do you dare to ask bold, large requests in your prayers? Or do you are your requests usually puny, wimpy things? Wimpy requests. I find that my requests are pretty wimpy sometimes in my prayer life. They're pretty puny. And I must confess that I was very convicted by this passage. And I think sometimes that I even perhaps limit God indirectly in my prayers because I pray such small things. I pray and ask Him to do such small things, not realizing that He's a God of infinite wonders. But I've been praying about our evangelism training ministry this week and struggling with what to ask God for. And I sort of decided in my mind that I'd ask God for four people to come to Christ, four people to come to saving faith in Christ and unite with this church as a result of our fall semester of training. And then I thought to myself, you know, that's great. That would be more than we've ever seen at CPC. But is that a puny request? Is that a wimpy request? Maybe so. And so I'm struggling with this. I wonder, maybe I should ask God for greater things, for greater wonders. How much do you imagine God can do? Are you bold enough when you pray to ask for bold things, to ask for large requests? You know, I think of CPC's property. And we just signed a contract last week, and we've seen God's provision, praise His name, that He brought about those circumstances and provided this land for us. And now the $450,000 must be paid. That's an awesome amount. I can hardly imagine that amount, almost $500,000. And we decided to go debt-free. And then there's the land. Then there's the whole issue of a building to go on that land. Are we going to decide to go debt-free with that building? To try to do something other than the traditional mortgage? Dare we ask God to provide that? Dare we ask God for that? I must admit, I find it hard to imagine that God could provide a building in that way, that God could provide a building without the traditional mortgage. I'm wrestling with this, you see, and I hope you do too. I hope we do as a congregation. Wrestle with the fact that our God is a God of wonders, and not bound by what we can imagine, not bound by what we can even think of. But He's able to do immensely more than that. You see, we must remember that God can do it, even if we can't imagine how He could provide a building in such a way. He can do it. He is able to do that. And so we should praise God for His great ability as we pray. That's the first reason that Paul gives, to praise God, to glorify God for His mighty acts, to praise Him for His ability to do great wonders. And then secondly, Paul says we should praise God for His power at work within us. His power at work within us. Paul says that God is able to do these amazing things more than we could ask or imagine according to His power at work within us. This is the same power we talked about last week and all through this section. Again, Paul brings up this theme of power, inward power, the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what he's talking about here. Again, it recurs in this very last part of Paul's prayer. You see, it's His power, it's God's power, not our own. Nothing we can trump up. Nothing we can stir up on our own, from our own resources. All the power is from God, not from us. Paul wants to stress that. And you see, it's a specific power. It's not a nebulous power. It's not some vague higher power. It's not like the Star Wars Force. The Force be with you. Remember that movie? It's not like the Force. It's a specific power because it's the power of Jesus Christ. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians, and as we looked at before. It's not some vague, ethereal power. It's a specific power. It's the Spirit that comes from Jesus, from our relationship to Jesus. It's the Spirit of the King, the Spirit of the Kingdom, in those ways. And this power is at work within us. It's at work because God is at work building His kingdom. God is at work. Those who have trusted in Christ alone, you see, God is at work in you. God is at work in you to bring you to fullness of Christ in Christ. God is able, now, He is active now, to apply all the redemption that Christ won on the cross. He's active to apply that daily to your life, to bring you to understand that more and more, to bring you into fuller realization of that. God is active. He's not a watchmaker God. He's not a God that's disinterested somehow. He's created the world and He lets it tick And there it goes and sits back and goes, listen. Is God this active? Is God who is at work in Christians? He's a God who's at work, conforming us more to Christ's image. And you see, he's at work within us. He's at work within us. This Holy Spirit, this Spirit of Christ, is working in our inner being, as Paul has said previously in verse 16. The Spirit is at work in the inner person or the inner being. The heart, you see, the inner being is where God is at work. That is where God's Spirit is at work if you are a Christian. You see, it's sort of like yeast that's at work within. You know, Jesus uses that illustration of yeast. And not many of us are professional bakers anymore, except maybe Dan Wecker does enough baking with real yeast to know how yeast really works. But you see, you put yeast in a batch of dough, and you work it all through there with your hands, you know, and all that goofy stuff. And you don't necessarily see the yeast, but you can tell it's at work because it expands that dough. It rises. The dough rises as the yeast works. So it's like yeast. It's not always apparent. You can't always see the yeast in the dough, but it's there. It really does its thing, even though you can't always notice it. God's great power through Christ is at work within. It's active like active yeast inside us to grow and to grow in us. And then God's power is at work within us. God's power is at work within us. You see, we are God's chosen instruments. We are the channels God has chosen to work through. Now, God is a God who can do anything he wants, right? He's a God of wonders. He's a God of infinite capacity, more than we can ever ask or imagine. And yet he's chosen to work in us who belong to Christ. He's chosen to work in us who have trusted Christ alone. He's chosen to do all those amazing things through us, according to, as Paul says, according to that power that is at work within us. You see, that is what we know. That is the power that God is at work within us. He's chosen us in that way. He didn't have to do that. He could have chosen to work through any means he wants to, but he chooses us as his instrument. He chooses us as his channel. That's how important we are to him. That's how important you are if you are a Christian. That's how important you are to God, that he would choose you to work his amazing power through you to accomplish all his kingdom's work, to accomplish all that he intends. We are the means that he wants to use to do more than we can ask or imagine. Those of you who have trusted in Christ, are you conscious of God's power at work within you in this way? Making you more and more like Jesus? Are you conscious of that power at work within you? Do you often stop to praise God for just choosing you? For the fact that he has chosen you in Christ? For the fact that he wants to work through you in Christ? Did you ever stop to praise him for that? Think about that. And think about ways you've seen your lifestyle or habits change, perhaps. And praise God that his work in you has brought that about. Praise God that his power has worked within you has done that. Do you expect further changes in your life, moreover? You can look back on past lifestyle changes or habits or other things that have changed, but do you expect further changes as God works in you by His Spirit? Do you expect that power to be there, transforming you, continually bringing about changes, as you come to worship with God's people, as you read the Word on your own, as you pray together in small groups, in area fellowship groups, or in other environments? Do you expect God to change you? If you are a Christian, God's power, the power of Christ Jesus, is at work within you. And I ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to motivate you to pray and praise Him because of that. Pray because God has chosen you and chosen to work through you as you pray. So why pray? Well, pray first to praise God for His great power, for His ability to do wonders. And secondly, praise God for His great power at work within you as you belong to Christ. And then thirdly, and briefly, praise God for His church. You know, I think it's interesting here that Paul mentions the church as the instrument of God's glory before he mentions Christ Jesus. He says this, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." That is, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now, if I were Paul, I probably would have mentioned Jesus Christ first. I probably would have said, to God be glory in Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, there would be no church.
would there?
Without Christ, there would be no salvation. Without Christ, there would be no redemption for all God's people. So there wouldn't be a church. So why mention the church first? Well, I was thinking about this. And I think one of the reasons Paul says it this way is to stress the importance of Christians, to stress the significance of the church as God's channel for bringing glory to Him. The church is the chosen channel for bringing glory to God, the church of Jesus Christ. You see, even as the Holy Spirit is at work within us to do all that God intends, and we're a channel for the Holy Spirit's work in that way, we're also a channel going the other way, to bring glory back to God. We, as Christians, as part of the church, are the channels to bring glory back to God. Now, I thought I could illustrate it this way, and I didn't bring one of these with me this morning. I don't see one lying around here. But think of it as an electric extension cord. Now, those of you who are electrical engineers, forgive my naiveness, but I grew up in a family that owned a lighting store for many years, and I used to play with extension cords all the time. And maybe you can see up here, your attic extension cord around the house has two parts to it. There's two channels there, you see. One cord, two channels. Now, the way I understand it, if I had a cord going this way, is that energy or electricity runs through the cord one way, and then it goes back up the other way. It goes through the channel in one direction and goes back the other way. So there's two channels in one cord, you see. Well, in the same way, just as current goes one way through us, and God accomplishes all He intends through us by His power at work within us, likewise, we are channels to bring glory to God, to bring the glory back up to Him for all He has done. We are one cord with two channels, you might say. We're like extension cords. But you see, it's all believers together. It's the church. It's all Christians of every race, every cultural background. And so it's like a bunch of extension cords all bundled together, all with the currents going in the right direction, going down as God works through us, and then back up to bring glory to God. We are God's chosen channel in Christ. See, other Christians are further evidence of God's power. You see, that God saved me is a marvelous thing. I'll never be able to explain that. I'll never be able to tell you exactly why, this side of heaven, why God saves me. But the fact that He did the very same thing for some of you is even more amazing. The fact that He did the very same thing for you who belong to Christ is even more amazing. I can't comprehend that. I can't explain that. I can only praise God for that. I can only praise God for you, other believers who I'm getting to know, and others who belong to Him. Some people like to gripe a lot about the problems of the church, and I admit there's an awful lot of problems in the church. We could go on all day listing them. But that's sort of like seeing the glass half empty instead of half full, isn't it? You see, you could say that there's an awful lot that the church has yet to go. That glass is only half full. That's a shame, isn't it? Boy, let's pray about that emptiness there. But I think it's amazing that the glass is partly full at all. That God has provided salvation for anyone is amazing. That God in Christ Jesus provided redemption for anyone is astounding. So this week I challenge you, don't just pray about the problems you see in the church, although there are many and you should pray for them. But praise God that you belong to His church. Praise God that there is such a thing as the church. Praise God for the very fact of the church's existence and the fact that He has chosen you to be a part of that. And praise God for the individual Christians you know, those other believers in your life that you have relationships with. Why pray? Because our God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of our praise. As Paul praises God, so we should pray. Praise Him. For His great and marvelous ability, His marvelous power at work within us, and His church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You are the God of miracles. You are indeed the great wonder worker. And we praise You that You are risen and You are Lord. You are able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. We praise You for Your power at work within us, that You chose us, such rebels, such sinners, to be the very channels of Your work as You've claimed us in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your bride, the church, for those of us who have become a part of Your people by faith in You. We praise You that you consider the church so precious. So precious as your very own. And if there are any here who don't know your ability to save and your great power to work within them, I pray that you, Jesus, would draw them to yourself so that they might place their trust in you alone and receive new life and come to know you personally as their Savior and Lord and come to know your power at work to change them. Make us more and more a people motivated to pray by seeing your worthiness, by seeing your glory,